The Life of God in the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal, Directive Helps for Attaining the Divine Life. We must shun all manner of sin. But now that I may detain you no longer, if we desire to have our souls molded to this holy frame, to become partakers of the divine nature, and have Christ formed in our hearts, we must seriously resolve and carefully endeavor to avoid and abandon all vicious and sinful practices. There can be no treaty of peace till once we lay down these weapons of rebellion wherewith we fight against heaven, nor can we expect to have our distempers cured if we be daily feeding on poison. Every willful sin gives the soul a mortal wound and puts it at a greater distance from God and goodness. And we can never hope to have our hearts purified from corrupt affections unless we cleanse our hands from vicious actions. Now, in this case, we cannot excuse ourselves by the pretense of impossibility. For sure, our outward man is in some way in our power. We have some command of our feet and hands and tongue, nay, and of our thoughts and fancies too, at least so far as to divert them from impure and sinful objects, and to turn our mind another way. And we should find this power and authority much strengthened and advanced if we were to carefully manage and exercise it. In the meanwhile, I acknowledge our corruptions are so strong and our temptations so many that it will require a great deal of steadfastness and resolution, of watchfulness and care, to preserve ourselves even in this degree of innocence and purity. We must know what things are sinful. And first, let us inform ourselves well what those sins are from which we ought to abstain. And here we must not take our measures from the maxims of the world or the practices of those whom in charity we call good men. Most people have a very light apprehension of these things, and are not sensible of any fault, unless it be gross and flagitious, and scarce reckon any so great as that which they may call preciseness. And those who are more serious do many times allow themselves too great latitude and freedom. Alas, how much pride and vanity, and passion, and humor, how much weakness and folly and sin, doth every day show itself in their converse and behavior. It may be they are humbled for it, and striving against it, and are daily gaining some ground. But then the progress is so small, and their failings so many, that we had need to choose an exacter pattern. Every one of us must answer for himself, and the practices of others will never warrant and secure us. It is the highest folly to regulate our actions by any other standard than that by which they must be judged. If ever we would cleanse our way, it must be by taking heed thereto according to the word of God. And that word, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts, will certainly discover many things to be sinful and heinous, which pass for very innocent in the eyes of the world. Let us therefore imitate the psalmist, who saith, concerning the works of men, by thy words of thy lips have I kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. Let us acquaint ourselves with the strict and holy laws of our religion. Let us consider the discourses of our blessed Savior, especially that divine Sermon on the Mount, and the writings of his holy apostles, where an ingenious and unbiased mind may clearly discern those limits and bounds by which our actions ought to be confined. And then let us never look upon any sin as light and inconsiderable, but be fully persuaded that the smallest is infinitely heinous in the sight of God, and prejudicial to the soul of man, and that if we had the right sense of things, we should be as deeply affected with the least irregularities as now we are with the highest crimes. We must resist the temptations to sin by considering the evils they will draw on us. But now, amongst those things which we discover to be sinful, there will be some unto which, through the disposition of our nature, or long custom, or the endearments of pleasure, we are so much wedded, that it will be like cutting off the right hand or pulling out the right eye to abandon them. But must we therefore sit down and wait till all difficulties be over and every temptation be gone? This were to imitate the fool in the poet, who stood the whole day at the riverside till all the water should run by. We must not indulge our inclinations as we do little children, till they grow weary of the thing they are unwilling to let go. We must not continue in our sinful practices in hopes that the divine grace will one day overpower our spirits and make us hate them for their own deformity. Let us suppose the worst, that we are utterly destitute of any supernatural principle, and want that taste by which we should discern and abhor perverse things. Yet sure we are capable of some considerations which may be a force to persuade us to this reformation of our lives. If the inward deformity and heinous nature of sin cannot affect us, at least we may be frighted by those dreadful consequences that attend it. That same selfish principle which pushes us forward unto the pursuit of sinful pleasures will make us loath to buy them at the rate of everlasting misery. Thus we may encounter self-love with its own weapons and employ one's own natural inclinations for repressing the exorbitances of another. Let us therefore accustom ourselves to consider seriously what a fearful thing it must needs be to irritate and offend that infinite being on whom we hang and depend every moment, who needs but to withdraw his mercies to make us miserable, or his assistance to make us nothing. Let us frequently remember the shortness and uncertainty of our lives, and how that, after we have taken a few turns more in the world, and conversed a little longer amongst men, we must all go down into the dark and silent grave, and there carry nothing along with us but anguish and regret for all our sinful enjoyments, and then think what horror must needs seize the guilty soul to find itself naked and all alone before the severe and impartial judge of the world, to render an exact account not only of its more important and considerable transactions, but of every word that the tongue hath uttered, and of the swiftest and most secret thought that ever passed through the mind. Let us sometimes represent to ourselves the terrors of that dreadful day, when the foundations of the earth shall be shaken, and the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt as with fervent heat, and the present frame of nature be dissolved, and our eyes shall see the blessed Jesus, who came into the world in all humility to visit us, to purchase pardon for us, and to beseech us to accept of it, now appearing in the majesty of his glory and descending from heaven in a flaming fire to take vengeance on those that have despised his mercy and persisted in rebellion against him. When all the hidden things of darkness should be brought to light, and the counsels of the heart shall be made manifest, when those secret impurities and subtle frauds, whereof the world did never suspect us, shall be exposed and laid open to public view, and many thousands of actions which we never deemed to be sinful, or else had altogether forgotten, shall be charged home upon our consciences with such evident convictions of guilt that we shall neither be able to deny or excuse them. Then shall all the angels in heaven and all the saints that ever lived on earth approve that dreadful sentence which shall be passed on wicked men. And those who, perhaps, did love and esteem them when they lived in the world shall look upon them with indignation and abhorrence, and never make one request for their deliverance. Let us consider the eternal punishment of damned souls, which are shadowed forth in scriptures by metaphors taken from those things that are of the most terrible and grievous nature in the world. And yet all do not suffice to convey unto our minds any full apprehensions of them. When we have joined together the importance of all these expressions, and added unto them whatever our fancy can conceive of misery and torment, we must still remember all this comes infinitely short of the truth and reality of the thing. 'Tis true, this is a sad and melancholy subject. There is anguish and horror in the consideration of it, but sure, it must be infinitely more dreadful to endure it, and such thoughts as these may be very useful to fright us off from the courses that would lead us thither. How fond soever we may be of sinful pleasures, the fear of hell would make us abstain. Our most forward inclinations would startle and give back, when pressed with that question in the prophet, "Who amongst us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" To this very purpose it is that the terrors of another world are so frequently represented in Holy Writ, and that in such terms as are the most proper to affect and influence a carnal mind. These fears can never suffice to make any person truly good, but certainly they may restrain us from much evil, and have often made way for more ingenious and kindly impressions. We must keep a constant watch over ourselves. But it will not suffice to consider these things once and again, nor to form some resolutions of abandoning our sins, unless we maintain a constant guard and be continually watching against them. Sometimes the mind is awakened to see the dismal consequences of a vicious life, and straight we are resolved to reform, but alas, it presently falleth asleep, and we lose that prospect which we had of things, and then temptations take the advantage. They solicit and importune us continually, and so do frequently engage our consent before we are aware. It is the folly and ruin of most people to live at adventure, and to take a part in everything that comes in their way, seldom considering what they are about to say or do. If we would have our resolutions take effect, we must take heed unto our ways, and set a watch before the door of our lips, and examine the motions that arise in our hearts, and cause them to tell whence they came, and whither they go, whether it be pride or passion, or any other corrupt and vicious humor that prompteth us to any design, and whether God will be offended, or anybody harmed by it. And if we have no time for long reasonings, let us, at least, turn our eyes towards God, and place ourselves in His presence to ask His leave and approbation for what we are to do. Let us consider ourselves under the all-seeing eye of that divine majesty, as in the midst of an infinite globe of light which compasses us both behind and before, and pierces to the innermost corners of our soul. The sense and remembrance of the divine presence is the most ready and effectual means both to discover what is unlawful and to restrain us from it. There are some things a person could make shift to palliate or defend, and yet he dares not look upon Almighty God in the face and adventure upon them. If we look unto Him, we shall be lightened. If we set Him always before us, He will guide us by His eyes and instruct us in the way wherein we ought to walk. We must often examine our actions. This care and watchfulness over our actions must be seconded by a frequent and serious reflections upon them, not only that we may obtain the divine mercy and pardon for our sins, by a humble and sorrowful acknowledgement of them, but also that we may reinforce and strengthen our resolutions and learn to decline or resist the temptations by which we have been formerly foiled. It is an advice worthy of a Christian, though it did first drop from a heathen pen, that before we betake ourselves to rest, we renew and examine all the passages of the day, that we may have the comfort of what we have done aright, and may redress what we find to have been amiss, and make the shipwrecks of one day be as marks to direct our course in another. This may be called the very art of virtuous living, and would contribute wonderfully to the advance of our reformation and preserve our innocence. But withal, we must not forget to implore the divine assistance, especially against those sins that do most easily beset us. And though it be supposed that our hearts are not yet molded into that spiritual frame which should render our devotions acceptable, yet, methinks, such considerations as have been proposed to deter us from sin may also stir us up to some natural seriousness, and make our prayers against it as earnest, at least, as they are wont to be against other calamities. And I doubt not but God, who heareth the cry of the ravens, will have some regard even to such petitions as proceed from those natural passions which Himself hath implanted in us, besides that those prayers against sins will be powerful engagements on our own selves to excite us to watchfulness and care, and common ingenuity will make us ashamed to relapse into those faults which we lately bewailed before God, and against which we have begged His assistance. It is fit to restrain ourselves in many lawful things. Thus we are to make the first essay for recovering the divine life by restraining the natural inclinations, that they break not out into sinful practices. But now I must add that Christian prudence will teach us to abstain from gratifications that are not simply unlawful, and that not only that we may secure our innocence, which would be in continual hazard if we would strain our liberty to the utmost point, but also that hereby we may weaken the forces of nature and teach our appetites to obey. We must do with ourselves as prudent parents with their children, who cross their wills in many little indifferent things, to make them manageable and submissive in more considerable instances. He who would mortify the pride and vanity of his spirit should stop his ears to the most deserved praises, and sometimes forbear his just vindication from the censures and aspersions of others, especially if they reflect only upon his prudence and conduct, and not on his virtue and innocence. He who would check a revengeful humor would do well to deny himself the satisfaction of representing unto others the injuries which he hath sustained. And if we would take so heed to our ways that we sin not with our tongue, we must accustom ourselves to much solitude and silence, and sometimes of the psalmist, hold our peace even from good, till once we have gotten some command over that unruly member. Thus, I say, we may bind up our natural inclinations and make our appetites more moderate in their cravings by accustoming them to frequent refusals. But it is not enough to have them under violence and restraint. We must strive to put ourselves out of the love with the world. Our next essay must be to wean our affections from created things and all the delights and entertainments of the lower life, which sink and depress the souls of men and retard their motions toward God and heaven. And this we must do by possessing our minds with a deep persuasion of the vanity and emptiness of the worldly enjoyments. This is an ordinary theme, and everybody can make declamations upon it. But alas, how few understand and believe what they say. These notions float in our brains and come sliding off our tongues, but we have no real deep impression of them on our spirits. We feel not the truth which we pretend to believe. We can tell that all the glory and splendor, all the pleasures and enjoyments of the world are vanity and nothing, and yet these nothings take up all our thoughts and engross all our affections. It may be, in a sober mood, we give them the slight, and be resolved to no longer be deluded with them. But these thoughts seldom outlive the next temptation. The vanities which we have shut out at the door get in at the postern. There are still some pretensions, some hopes that flatter us. And after we have been frustrated 1,000 times, we must be continually repeating the experiment. The least difference of circumstances is enough to delude us and make us expect that the satisfaction in one thing which we missed in another. But could we once clearly get off and come to a real and serious contempt of worldly things, this were a very considerable advancement in our way. The soul of man is of a most vigorous and active nature, and hath in it a raging and unextinguishable thirst, an immaterial kind of fire, always catching at some object or other, in conjunction wherewith it thinks it will be happy. And were it once rent from the world, and all the bewitching enjoyments under the sun, it would quickly search after some higher and more excellent object to satisfy its ardent and importunate cravings, and be no longer dazzled with the glittering vanities, would fix on that supreme and all-sufficient good, where it would discover such beauty and sweetness as would charm and overpower all its affections. The love of the world and the love of God are like the scales of a balance. As the one falleth, the other doth rise. When our natural inclinations prosper, and the creature is exalted in our soul, religion is faint, and doth languish. But when earthly objects wither away and lose their beauty, and the soul begins to cool and flag in its prosecution of them, then the seeds of grace take root, and the divine life begins to flourish and prevail. It doth, therefore, nearly concern us to convince ourselves of the emptiness and vanity of creature enjoyments, and reason our hearts out of love with them. Let us seriously consider all that our reason, or our faith, or our own experience, or the observation of others, can suggest to this effect. Let us ponder the matter over and over, and fix our thoughts on this truth, till we become really persuaded of it. Amidst all our pursuits and designs, let us stop and ask ourselves, for what end is all this? At what do I aim? Can the gross and muddy pleasures of sense, or a heap of white and yellow earth, or the esteem and affection of silly creatures like myself, satisfy a rational and immortal soul? Have I not tried these things already? Will they have a higher relish and yield me more contentment tomorrow than yesterday, or the next year than they did the last? There may be some little difference betwixt that which I am now pursuing and that which I enjoyed before, but sure, my former enjoyments did show as pleasant and promised as fair before I attained them. Like the rainbow, they looked very glorious at a distance, but when I approached, I found nothing but emptiness and vapor. Oh, what a poor thing would the life of man be if it were capable of no higher enjoyments! I cannot insist on this subject, and there is the less need when I remember to whom I am writing, Yes, my dear friend, you have had as great experience of the emptiness and vanity of human things, and have, at present, as few worldly engagements as any that I know. I have sometimes reflected on those passages of your life wherewith you have been pleased to acquaint me, and methinks through all I can discern a design of the divine providence to wean your affections from everything here below. The trial you have had of those things which the world dotes upon have taught you to despise them, and you have found, by experience, that neither the endowments of nature nor the advantages of fortune are sufficient for happiness, that every rose hath its thorn, and there may be a worm at the root of the fairest gourd, some secret and undiscerned grief, which may make a person deserve the pity of those who, perhaps, do admire or envy their supposed felicity. If any earthly comforts have got too much of your heart, I think they have been your relations and friends, and the dearest of these are removed out of the world, so that you must raise your mind toward heaven when you would think upon them. Thus God hath provided that your heart may be loosed from the world, and that he may not have any rival in your affection, which I have always observed to be so large and unbounded, so noble and disinterested, that no inferior object can answer or deserve it. We must do those outward actions that are commanded. When we have got our corruptions restrained, and our natural appetites and inclinations toward worldly things in some measure subdued, we must proceed to such exercises as have a more immediate tendency to excite and awaken the divine life. And first, let us endeavor conscientiously to perform those duties which religion doth require, and whereunto it would incline us if it did prevail in our souls. If we cannot get our inward disposition presently changed, let us study, at least, to regulate our outward deportment. If our hearts be not yet inflamed with divine love, let us, however, own our allegiance to that infinite majesty by attending his service and listening to his word, by speaking reverently of his name and praising his goodness, and exhorting others to serve and obey him. If we want that charity and those bowels of compassion which we ought to have toward our neighbors, we must not omit any occasion of doing them good. If our hearts be haughty and proud, we must nevertheless study a modest and humble deportment. These external performances are of little value in themselves, yet may they help us forward to better things. The apostle indeed telleth us, "The bodily exercise profiteth little," but he seems not to affirm that it is altogether useless. It is always good to be doing what we can, for then God is wont to pity our weakness and assist our feeble endeavors. And when true charity and humility and other graces of the divine spirit come to take root in our souls, they will exert themselves more freely and with less difficulty if we have before been accustomed to express them in our outward conversations. Nor need we fear the imputation of hypocrisy, though our actions do thus somewhat outrun our affections, seeing they do still proceed from a sense of our duty, and our design is not to appear better than we are, but that we may really become so. We must endeavor to form internal acts of devotion and charity. But as inward acts have a more immediate influence on the soul to mold it to a right temper and frame, so ought we to be most frequent and sedulous in the exercise of them. Let us often be lifting up our hearts toward God, and if we do not say that we love him above all things, let us, at least, acknowledge that it is our duty, and would be our happiness so to do. Let us lament the dishonor done unto him by the foolish and sinful men, and applaud the praises and adorations that are given him by the blessed and glorious company above. Let us resign and yield ourselves up unto him, and 1,000 times to be governed by his laws, and disposed of at his pleasure. And though our stubborn hearts should start back and refuse, yet let us tell him we are convinced that his will is always just and good, and therefore desire him to do with us whatsoever he pleaseth, whether we will or not. And so, for begetting in us a universal charity towards men, we must be frequently putting up wishes for their happiness, and blessing every person that we see, and when we have done anything for the relief of the miserable, we may second it with earnest desires that God would take care of them, and deliver them out of all their distresses. Thus we should exercise ourselves unto godliness, and when we are employing the powers that we have, the Spirit of God is wont to strike in and elevate these acts of our soul beyond the pitch of nature, and give them a divine impression, and, after the frequent reiteration of these, we shall find ourselves more inclined unto them, they flowing with a greater freedom and ease. consideration a great instrument of religion. I shall mention but two other means for begetting that holy and divine temper of spirit which is the subject of the present discourse, and the first is a deep and serious consideration of the truths of our religion, and that both as to the certainty and importance of them. The assent which is ordinarily given to divine truth is very faint and languid, very weak and ineffectual, flowing only from a blind inclination to follow that religion which is in fashion, or a lazy indifference and unconcernedness whether things be so or not. Men are unwilling to quarrel with the religion of their country, and since all their neighbors are Christians, they are content to be so too. But they are seldom at the pains to consider the evidences of those truths, or to ponder the importance and tendency of them, and thence it is that they have so little influence on their affections and practice. Those spiritless and paralytic thoughts, as one doth rightly term them, are not able to move the will and direct the hand. We must therefore endeavor to work up our minds to a serious belief and full persuasion of divine truths, unto a sense and feeling of spiritual things. Our thoughts must dwell upon them till we be both convinced of them and deeply affected with them. Let us urge forward our spirits and make them approach the invisible world, and fix our minds upon immaterial things till we clearly perceive that these are no dreams, nay, that all things are dreams and shadows besides them. When we look about us and behold the beauty and magnificence of this goodly frame, the order and harmony of the whole creation, let our thoughts from thence take their flight toward that omnipotent wisdom and goodness which did at first produce, and doth still establish and uphold the same. When we reflect upon ourselves, let us consider that we are not a mere piece of organized matter, a curious and well-contrived engine, that there is more in us than flesh and blood and bones, even a divine spark, capable to know and love and enjoy our Maker, and though it be now exceedingly clogged with its dull and lumpish companion, yet ere long it shall be delivered, and can subsist without the body, as well as that can do without the clothes, which we throw off at our pleasure. Let us often withdraw our thoughts from this earth, this scene of misery and folly and sin, and raise them toward that more vast and glorious world, whose innocent and blessed inhabitants solace themselves eternally in the divine presence, and know no other passion but in unmixed joy and an unbounded love. And then consider how the blessed Son of God came down to this lower world to live among us and die for us, that he might bring us to a portion of that same felicity, and think how he hath overcome the sharpness of death and opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers, and is now set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and yet is not the less mindful of us, but receiveth our prayers and presenteth them unto his Father, and is daily visiting his church with the influences of his Spirit, as the sun reaches us with his beams. To beget divine love, we must consider the excellency of the divine nature. The serious and frequent consideration of these, and such other divine truths, is the most proper method to beget that lively faith which is the foundation of religion, the spring and root of the divine life. Let me further suggest some particular subjects of meditation for producing the several branches of it. And first, to inflame our souls with the love of God, let us consider the excellency of his nature and his loving kindness toward us. It is little we know of the divine perfections, and yet that little may suffice to fill our souls with admiration and love, to captivate our affections, as well as to raise our wonder. For we are not merely creatures of sense, that we should be incapable of any other affection but that which we entertaineth or enter through our eyes. The character of any excellent person whom we have never seen will many times engage our hearts and make us greatly concerned in all his interests. And what is it, I pray you, that engages us so much to those with whom we converse? I cannot think that it is merely the color of their face, or their comely proportions, for then we should fall in love with statues and pictures and flowers. Those outward accomplishments may meet a little delight with the eye, but would never be able to prevail so much on the heart if they did not represent some vital perfection. We either see or apprehend some greatness of mind, or vigor of spirit, or sweetness of disposition, some sprightliness or wisdom or goodness, which charm our spirit and command our love. Now these perfections are not obvious to the sight, the eyes can only discern the signs and effects of them. And if it be the understanding that directs the affection, and vital perfections prevail with it, Certainly, the excellencies of the divine nature, the traces whereof we cannot but discover in everything we behold, would not fail to engage our hearts if we did seriously view and regard them. Shall we not be infinitely more transported with that almighty wisdom and goodness which fills the universe and displays itself in all the parts of the creation, which establisheth the frame of nature and turneth the mighty wheels of providence and keepeth the world from disorder and ruin, than with the faint rays of those very same perfections which we meet with in our fellow creatures? Shall we dote on the scattered pieces of a rude and imperfect picture and never be affected with the original beauty? This were an unaccountable stupidity and blindness. Whatever we find lovely in a friend or in a saint ought not to engross, but to elevate our affection, we should conclude with ourselves that if there be so much sweetness in a drop, there must be infinitely more in the fountain. If there be so much splendor in a ray, what must the sun be in its glory? Nor can we pretend to the remoteness of the object, as if God were at too great a distance for our converse or our love. He is not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. We cannot open our eyes, but we must behold some footsteps of his glory. We cannot turn them toward him, but we shall be sure to find his intent upon us, waiting, as it were, to catch a look, and ready to entertain the most intimate fellowship and communion with us. Let us therefore endeavor to raise our minds to the clearest conceptions of the divine nature. Let us consider all that his works do declare, or his word doth discover him unto us. Let us especially contemplate that visible representation of him, which was made in our own nature by his Son, who was the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and who appeared in the world to discover at once what God is, and what we ought to be. Let us represent him unto our minds as we find him described in the Gospel, and there we shall behold the perfections of the divine nature, though covered with the veil of human infirmities, and when we have framed unto ourselves the clearest notion that we can of a being infinite in power, in wisdom, in goodness, the author and fountain of all perfection, let us fix our eyes of our soul upon it, that our eyes may affect our heart, and while we are musing, the fire will burn. We should meditate on his goodness and love, especially if hereunto we add the considerations of God's favor and goodwill toward us. Nothing is more powerful to engage our affection than to find that we are beloved. Expressions of kindness are always pleasing and acceptable unto us, though the person should be otherwise mean and contemptible. But to have the love of one who is altogether lovely, to know that the glorious majesty of heaven hath any regard unto us, how must it astonish and delight us? How must it overcome our spirits and melt our hearts and put our whole soul into a flame? Now, as the word of God is full of the expressions of his loves toward man, so all his works do loudly proclaim it. He gave us our being, and, by preserving us in it, doth renew the donation every moment. He hath placed us in a rich and well-furnished world, and liberally provided all our necessities. He raineth down blessings from heaven upon us, and causeth the earth to bring forth our provisions. He giveth us our food and our raiment. And while we are spending the productions of one year, he is preparing for us against another. He sweeteneth our lives with innumerable comforts, and gratifieth every faculty with suitable objects. The eye of his providence is always upon us, and he watcheth for our safety when we are fast asleep, neither minding him nor ourselves. But lest we should think these testimonies of his kindness less considerable, because they are the easy issues of his omnipotent power, and do not put him to any trouble or pain, he hath taken a more wonderful method to endear himself to us. He hath testified his affection to us by suffering as well as by doing. And because he could not suffer in his own nature, he assumed ours. The eternal Son of God did clothe himself with the infirmities of our flesh, and left the company of those innocent and blessed spirits, who knew well how to love and adore him, that he might dwell among men, and wrestle with the obstinacy of that rebellious race, to reduce them to their allegiance and felicity, and then to offer himself up as a sacrifice and propitiation for them. I remember one of the poets hath an ingenious fancy to express the passion wherewith he found himself overcome, after a long resistance, that the God of love had shot all his golden arrows at him, but could never pierce his heart, till at length he put himself into the bow and darted himself straight into his breast. Methinks this doth some way adumbrate God's method of dealing with men. He had long contended with a stubborn world, and throw down many a blessing upon them, and when all his other gifts could not prevail, he at last made a gift of himself, to testify his affection and engage theirs. The account which we have of our Savior's life in the Gospel doth all along present us with the story of his love, and all the pains that he took, and the troubles that he endured, were the wonderful effects and the uncontrollable evidences of it. But oh, that last, the dismal scene! Is it possible to remember it and question his kindness or deny him ours? Here it is, my dear friend, that we should fix our most serious and solemn thoughts, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. We ought also frequently to reflect on those particular tokens of favor and love which God hath bestowed on ourselves. How long hath he borne with our follies and sins, and waited to be gracious unto us, wrestling, as it were, with the stubbornness of our hearts, and essaying every method to reclaim us. We should keep a register in our minds of all the eminent blessings and deliverances we have met with, some whereof have been so conveyed that we might clearly perceive they were not the issues of chance, but the gracious effects of the divine favor and the signal return of our prayers. Nor ought we to be embittered with the thoughts of these things, with any harsh or unworthy suspicion, as if they were designed on purpose to enhance our guilt and heighten our eternal damnation. No, my friend, God is love, and he hath no pleasure in the ruin of his creatures. If they abuse his goodness and turn his grace into wantonness, and thereby plunge themselves into greater depth of guilt and misery, this is the effect of their obstinate wickedness, and not the design of those benefits which he bestows. If these considerations had once begotten in our hearts a real love and affection towards Almighty God, that would easily lead us unto the other branches of religion, and therefore I shall needs say the less of them. To beget charity, we must remember that all men are nearly related unto God. We shall find our hearts enlarged in charity towards all men by considering the relation wherewith they stand unto God, and the impress of his image which are stamped upon them. They are not only his creatures, the workmanship of his hands, but such of whom he hath taken special care, and for whom he hath a very dear and tender regard, having laid the designs of their happiness before the foundations of the world, and being willing to live and converse with them to all ages of eternity. The meanest and most contemptible person whom we behold is the offspring of heaven, one of the children of the Most High, and however unworthy he might behave himself of that relation, so long as God hath not abdicated and disowned him by a final sentence, he will have us to acknowledge him as one of his, and as such to embrace him with a sincere and cordial affection. You know with what great concernment we are wont to have for those who do anywise belong to the person whom we love. How gladly we lay hold on every opportunity to gratify the child or servant of a friend. And sure, our love toward God would as naturally spring forth in charity towards men, did we mind the interest that he is pleased to take in them. And consider that every soul is dearer unto him than all the material world, and that he did not account the blood of his Son too great a price for their redemption, that they carry his image upon them. Again, as all men stand in a near relation to God, so they have still so much of his image stamped on them, as may oblige and excite us to love them. In sum, this image is more eminent and conspicuous, and we can discern the lovely tracks of wisdom and goodness, and though, in others, it be miserably sullied and defaced, yet it is not altogether razed. Some lineaments of it do still remain. All men are endued with a rational and immortal soul, with understandings and wills capable of the highest and most excellent things. And if they be at presently disordered and put out of tune by wickedness and folly, this may indeed move our compassion, but ought not, in reason, to extinguish our love. When we see a person of a rugged humor and perverse disposition, full of malice and dissimulation, very foolish and very proud, it is hard to fall in love with an object that presents itself unto us under an idea so little grateful and lovely. But when we shall consider these evil qualities as the diseases and distempers of a soul, which in itself is capable of all that wisdom and goodness wherewith the best of saints have ever been adorned, and which may, one day, come to be raised unto such heights of perfection as shall render it a fit companion for the holy angels, this will turn our aversion unto pity, and make us behold him with such resentments as we should have when we look upon a beautiful body that was mangled with wounds and disfigured by some loathsome disease. And however we hate the vices, we shall not cease to love the man. To beget purity, we should consider the dignity of our nature. In the next place, for purifying our souls and disentangling our affections from the pleasures and enjoyments of this lower life, let us frequently ponder the excellency and dignity of our nature, and what a shameful and unworthy thing it is for so noble and divine a creature as the soul of man to be so sunk and immersed in brutish and sensual lust, or amused with airy and fantastical delights, and so to lose the relish of solid and spiritual pleasures, that the beast should be fed and pampered, and the man and the Christian be starved in us. Did we but mind who we are and for what we were made, this would teach us, in a right sense, to reverence and stand in awe of ourselves. It would beget a holy modesty and shamefacedness, and make us very shy and reserved in the use of the most innocent and allowable pleasures. We should meditate oft on the joys of heaven. It will be very effectual to the same purpose that we frequently raise our minds toward heaven and represent to our thoughts the joys that are at God's right hand, those pleasures that endure forevermore. For every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. If our heavenly country be much in our thoughts, it will make us as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, and keep ourselves unspotted from this world, that we may be fit for the enjoyments and felicities of the other. But then we must see that our notions of heaven be not gross and carnal, that we dream not of a Mohammedan paradise, nor rest on those metaphors and similitudes by which these joys are sometimes represented, for this might perhaps have a quite contrary effect. It might entangle us further into carnal affections, that we should be ready to indulge ourselves in a very liberal foretaste of those pleasures wherein we had placed our everlasting felicity. But when we come once to conceive aright of those pure and spiritual pleasures, when the happiness we propose to ourselves is from the sight and love and enjoyment of God, and our minds are filled with the hopes and forethoughts of that blessed estate, oh, how mean and contemptible will all things below here appear in our eyes! With what disdain shall we reject the gross and muddy pleasures that would deprive us of those celestial enjoyments, or any way unfit and indispose us for them?
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, "I have not commanded them," whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.